Our gracious Heavenly Father, as we turn to these words of Paul in Philippians, when he wrote to the church there, we just ask, Father, that we will see there how, as Christians, we might experience your power and how that power comes to the mind. So, Father, we just ask your blessing upon this time and you send your Spirit amongst us, please. We ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen. This sermon is the first of four on the Christian's power, and you'll hear later in the sermon that what the other three are going to be about. But this one is about the Christian has power because of his mind. Now, on Monday, the 26th of October 2017, the House of Lords at Westminster debated an amendment to the UK law that would see new laws against slavery. The reporter Ian Dunt said, "This has overtones of William Wilberforce, and to a point it's true, but these changes to the law were driven purely by embarrassment in Britain. A woman who had been held in slavery escaped and went to the police, who did nothing because there was no law they could use. One of the civil libertarian groups took up the case and forced the amendments on the government. Now, when Wilberforce, back in the 18th century, sought to the abolition of slavery, it was not because of any embarrassment to anyone. Slaves were a part of the British Empire's world order or view. Wilberforce set himself to change that world. And to do so, he first developed for himself a Christian worldview for his time. He was to comment, 'God Almighty has set before me two great objects, the suppression of the slave trade and the reformation of manners or morality. It is this second area, the reformation of manners, or we would say morals, that it is possible to suggest that Wilberforce had an even greater effect. One commentary states it this way: while his attempts at punitive legislation against such things as adultery and Sunday newspapers were in vain, his involvement in other, less punitive approaches was more successful. By the end of his life, British morals, manners, and the sense of responsibility had increased, paving the way for future changes in society conventions and attitudes during the Victorian era. All this could only happen because he never lost sight of his Christian worldview. It is by having a biblical worldview that Christ's followers have real power. It's this idea of the power of a Christian and where it comes from that I want to explore over the next 4 weeks. For without a Christian worldview, we have no power. Just so you understand what the term I'm using means, I want to make it plain that when I talk about a Christian worldview or a biblical worldview, I'm saying the same thing. Secondly, and more importantly, a Christian worldview is not about one denomination fits all, or about one worldview for all of us, but rather it is an expression of our calling to live our lives with power as Jesus' followers. During today and for the rest of January, I want us to look at how we can develop the power that comes from living for Jesus. And how, as a result of developing that power, each of us can develop our own Christian worldview. To do this, we will examine how this can happen and recognise that the Christian's power is firstly in the mind or attitude. Then it's in prayer. It's in the thankful heart, in the truth of God, and finally in the Christ the Conqueror. Now, Paul sets the scene for our first look at where the followers of Christ's power comes from when, in writing to the church in Philippi, asks them to make his joy complete by being like-minded with Christ Jesus. For he knows that to be like-minded with Jesus is to have the very basis of the Christian worldview. In Philippians 2 and verse 5, Paul uses a word that at least some of our modern versions of the Bible translate as attitude, but which in my Greek lexicon and dictionary translates to be in a certain frame of mind. In other words, 5 could be translated, your frame of mind should be the same as that of Christ Jesus. How different this is for so many, even among those who claim to seek after Jesus. Our first challenge is to understand just what being in the same frame of mind as Jesus really means. A second, of course, is to live by that same frame of mind. To highlight how difficult it is for the average person to be in the same frame of mind as Christ Jesus, we need to look no further than Isaiah 14 and 12 to 15, where Isaiah writes, "How you have fallen from the heaven, morning star, son of the dawn. You have been cast down to the earth. You who once laid low the nations, you said in your heart, I will ascend to the heavens. I will raise my throne above the stars of God. I will sit enthroned on the Mount of Assembly, on the utmost heights of Mount Zaphron. I will ascend above the top of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High. But you are brought down to the realm of the dead, to the depths of the pit." As we listened, we heard Isaiah telling us of Satan's fall through pride, which expressed itself in an arrogant desire to replace God. Indeed, every verb, every image in this passage points to Satan's desire to replace God, to rise to the zenith of God's universe. Yet in Philippians 2 and 5 to 11, we have the very opposite, don't we? Where Christ, who was at the very highest point of God's universe, descends to his death on a cross. And Paul carries the mind of the reader up again so that we can see Christ once more seated on the throne of glory before which every knee shall bow. Satan said, "I will go up, up and up." God answered, "You will be cast down." Christ said, "I will go down to the cross." And our Heavenly Father said, "You will be given the name that is above every name." So as we set out to find a worldview, we should realize that there will be two ways to go. Simply put, there will be Satan's view and Christ's view. You won't be surprised to know that I'm going to assume that you've have seen enough already of Satan's worldview. After all, it's all around us, and simply expressed, it's me first. This concern by individuals for self is so deeply ingrained in most people that not only their conduct but also the policies of government flow from this idea that I come first. In the world, the order is self first, others second, God last. Christ's teaching and this text refutes that principle. If we are to be in Christ's frame of mind, then we will always look out for others first. Jesus taught it when he told us that God should be the first in our lives, and then others, and finally ourselves. Paul made that point to the church in Galatia when he said, "Carry each other's burdens, and in this way you fulfill the law of Christ." This, the heart of a Christian conduct. This is the heart of Christian conduct, and we see it first and foremost in Jesus' life. You know, he didn't come as a king to be feted, but as a shepherd who cares and leads for his flock. His was servant leadership. And he declared that his own would do likewise when he told us in Matthew 25 and 31 to 46, to feed the hungry, clothe the naked, visit the prisoner, make welcome the one who is lonely. And he added, whatever you do for one of the least of these brothers of mine, you do for me. And so we see, as we turn to verses 5 to 11 of chapter 2 in Philippians, just what it is that we need to understand if we are to be like-minded with Christ Jesus. Now, perhaps the most remarkable thing about these verses is that from the point of view of the early Christians, Paul, while stating some tremendous things, is writing about a man named Jesus of Nazareth, who had lived only a generation before. Yet what he has to say is not put forward as new doctrines, nor is he hotly arguing a contested position, but he is merely presenting what he knew to be the accepted teaching of all the Christian churches of the time. Now, if I was to say this about someone who lived in the 1990s, it would be preposterous, unbelievable. Yet Paul writes these things as if all Christians knew them to be true beyond question. It is this tone of settled certainty that Jesus is on the one hand man in nature and in circumstance and experience, and particularly in the sphere of relationship with God the Father. But these verses also assure us, in precisely the same tone and in the same way, that is equally vital, that he is genuinely divine as he is genuinely human. These verses teach us the divinity of Christ, his pre-existence, his equality with God the Father, his incarnation and true humanity, his voluntary death on the cross, the certainty of his ultimate triumph over evil, and the permanence of his reign. As we see from these verses, at the heart of our faith is the fact that Christianity is Christ, and it is the Christ declared here by Paul. It is from the doctrines of these verses that we come to a full understanding of how we should live our day-to-day lives with an attitude that will provide us, as a follower of Christ, with true power. Now, there are many people, and I'm sure you know many, who say they know the truth about Jesus. But indeed, they're a bit like the Egyptian farmer who, in seeking some bedrock on which to build his house, found a smooth surface and built on it. Now, of course, as happens in a desert, that building changed the way the wind blew the sand about. And the sand drifted away so that in time the farmer found that his house was built on a piece of hard carved stone, presumably from an ancient temple. By the time the evacuation was complete, the farmer's house was atop an 80-foot standing column. Just as a farmer was misled, so too many people are misled about Jesus. They accept that there is a Jesus. They accept his example to a degree, and even speak of him as a great teacher. All true, but if that is all, then their understanding is both inadequate and mistaken. To see Jesus in proper perspective, we need to push aside human history and catch a glimpse of his coexistence with God the Father from eternity. And the Apostle John says it wonderfully in the opening of his gospel when he wrote, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." John later tells us the Word became flesh. The one who became flesh is no other than the one who existed with God and was God. There are many other passages in the New Testament to support John's assertion that Jesus is both God from all eternity and a man. Indeed, we only will truly understand Jesus if we see that he is both God and man. So in this passage, the first view of Jesus in his preeminent state, he pre-incarnate state, we see here he is preeminent. As Paul tells us, he is in God's form and was God's equal. Paul doesn't mean that God has a material form, but rather that Jesus possesses all of God's attributes. Everything that God is, so is Jesus. Paul's phrase, "in the beginning, being in the very nature God," is a deliberate statement of his divinity. Of course, Jesus himself teaches the same thing in his prayer that John records in John 17 and verse 5, where Jesus says, "The glory I had with you before the world began." This is Christ's past glory that gives true value to his pattern of humility and self-sacrifice. And we come to the second view of Jesus, his condescension. Christ, who was far above all humans, indeed above all angels, yet he became lower than that, both in love for humans and in obedience to his heavenly Father. Paul, as an apostle, suffered much, but nowhere near what Christ suffered. For Paul was a Roman citizen, and therefore exempt from crucifixion. There was no depth to which Jesus did not go. Think about it. Over the Christmas period, we've had our little setting of the mother and the baby Jesus in the manger. How this divine condescension must have amazed and confused the heavenly host. For surely it has confused the world throughout the generations since. The final picture we have here in these verses is of Jesus back on the throne of heaven. Yet while Jesus was on earth, he four times spoke on the text, "For whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and whoever humbles himself will be exalted." You want to check those? They're in Matthew 18:4 and 23 and 12, and then in Luke 14:11 and 18 and 14. Jesus lived the text. If we are to be like-minded with Jesus as Paul calls us to be, then we need to live the text as well. Consider what Paul tells us about Jesus and the way he humbled himself. He never grasped for equality. He made himself nothing. He was obedient. We see that if we are to have Christ's attitude, then we too need to live lives that are not grasping, nor self-seeking, and are indeed obedient to our Heavenly Father and his Son. Paul, in telling the Philippians to be of one accord, of one mind, and that in order to be blessed they need to forget self and remember others, and having appealed by many motives, he makes one more plea, and it is a plea that has come down through the ages to us here today. It is that our attitude or mind should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, so that the one accord, the one mind is not my mind or your mind, but Christ's mind. We're to live as Christ lived on earth. How was that? Well, firstly, by putting God first and others second and self last. And when we do that, then we start to develop a worldview that is truly Christian and to develop the power to live in it. Let's pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, as we think upon these words that Paul wrote, we just ask, Father, that your Spirit would be in us, that indeed we would be seeking to live life in the mindset that Jesus had. We ask all this in Jesus' precious name. Amen.